I think part of why a lot of people can't connect with Christianity, though they've been raised in churches, is because it may have been presented as doctrine. It may have been presented as 8-hour praise services. It may have been 18,000 hours of homeroom where you're doing discipleship courses. But the one thing it wasn't was, here's the greatest story ever told, unfolding from Genesis to Revelation. And so they don't think Christianity is good. They don't think it's beautiful. Then they begin to look for another story to ground their lives.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, if you ask people on the street what they believe about ultimate things, often a person's convictions are rooted in personal desire rather than on actual facts. What they would like to be true rather than that which is actually the case. So how can we know what is ultimately true? In the last program, we introduced the 4 Ds, drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. Our identity is shaped by an overarching drama that we see ourselves as part of, then the doctrines that flow from it, and the doxology, or form of worship, that it provokes. Then, the reasonable service that it entails as we become followers or disciples of that particular story. Now, there are a lot of Christians today who say that they're all about the story, the drama. It doesn't matter if it's true, it's just a great story. Others land on the doctrine. It's all about the rules that norm the way we define reality. That is, the truths that we believe. Still others say, no, it's not about doctrine at all. It's about experience. And they'll spend hours singing praise songs, but don't give much time to learning the Bible's basic plot line and doctrines. Finally, there are those who focus all their energies on discipleship. It's not about what you believe or experience, but about what you do. What we're trying to do in this series is to recalibrate our approach by seeing these 4 Ds as equally essential coordinates or spokes of a wheel instead of picking and choosing our emphasis. And as we do that, perhaps the most important question out of the gate is this one. If the whole Christian faith rests on an unfolding biblical drama, is it not only the greatest story ever told, but the truest? How do we know? Is it true for you, but not for everybody else? And what are the implications of saying that? That's going to be our focus in this edition of The White Horse Inn with Caleb Bassett, pastor of St. Stephen Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California, Justin Holcomb, who is an Episcopal minister and teaches at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, Michael Brown, who's pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, right out of the gate here, if Christianity depends on a story, how important is it that we know not only that it's the greatest story ever told, but that it's actually the truest story?
Well, because it's not a myth, Christianity. I mean, you could choose a myth to live your life by, something that's powerful and influences you. And of course, there's liberal scholars that would approach Christianity that way. But if we are banking our eternal destiny on this particular narrative, it better be true. And the good news about this particular narrative is that Christ's resurrection was seen by many witnesses. There was an empty tomb. There were many who testified to have seen him, and they were transformed from being disbelieving cowards to being bold proclaimers of this new narrative that God had made real in history, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have good reason to not only adopt, if we will, or choose this narrative, even though, of course, it's God who chooses us for that narrative, but that we have good reason to then live by it, to give God doxology, praise, and then to live a life of discipleship that follows this drama and the doctrines that flow from it.
C.S. Lewis uses the phrase true myth, I think, about the Christian faith.
It became fact, right?
And the whole idea, what you said earlier, Michael, and previously, was that we're all made for a narrative, but the real kicker for us is that it's actually real. Mm-hmm. And the things that our story talk about are life and death. And so when you have a big when a major piece of the story is how death shows up, what death does, and the hero conquering death, that really needs to be real. So I mean, there's a reason you went straight to the resurrection. That's a pretty central theme, but big idea of the entire story. So just because humans are creatures that are myth-liking, great. If we leave it there, it's just a nice sentiment. It's kind of like, okay, my myth has this neat dimension to it. We need something that can carve through the sentiment and actually ground and anchor our hearts and minds in reality.
As a father of small children, I've noticed as they grow up and they watch movies, my daughters will ask, Dad, is this real? You know, is this princess? Is this prince? Is this story real? And I don't answer, no, it's fake, because I don't want to undercut the imagination. But what I'll say is, it's a story, but it didn't happen. This is make-believe, and that's a good thing. But then one day they asked her after church, is this real? Did this happen? And it was I thought, a great moment. I really remember this well, because I said, yeah, this one happened. Mm. Isn't this great? What a neat thing to be able to tell even small children. They're so used to fantastic stories that end, you know, happily ever after. Mm-hmm. And we can tell them the one that we proclaimed to them in worship on Sunday. This one actually happened. Yeah. It's true.
One of the things I like about postmodernism, you know, at least when it really is postmodern, it really is rejecting major tenets of modernity, it makes some great points that Christians would resonate with. And one is, they recognize the pretension of saying, well, when you're talking about those religions out there, they have a myth, a big story that they live by, but we're scientific. This is the way the world really is. And so Marxism, for example, very famously said, whatever can't be reduced to science isn't true. So they came up with these wildly speculative, imaginative, mythological dogmas that had no empirical grounding whatsoever, but called them scientific. If you just called it scientific enough, people would believe it. Democracy, the same thing. Well, this is just the universal way things are. This isn't a story. This isn't a drama that people live out of. This is the way things really are or should be. We do that with all kinds of ideologies, not realizing that every one of them is a story. Okay, maybe it's true. Maybe this one's truer than that. But they are stories. They are accounts of reality. Whatever we say is just the way it is actually the way it is according to the story that we're telling about things. But what we're saying is God has given us this story. This is not a story we made up.
This is an important place to maybe hunker down and nerd out for a second with some big words.
You do well with nerd, so go ahead.
Here we go. So what you just described is what's called a meta-narrative. Jean-Francois Lyotard talked about meta-narratives, and you basically summarized it right there. He went through all the different ideologies of capitalism, socialism, scientism, any of those narratives, and said, but the key idea about a meta-narrative, and this is straight from him, is that it is an autonomous narrative created to legitimate itself.
Power.
It's power. And so it just perpetuates that myth, and it's from the person. So his whole thing was all these different narratives are legitimating themselves to continue and perpetuate their ideology. Now, the difference between, and you said it exactly, is that we're talking about a big narrative. So, and some people, you know, end up using the word meta-narrative about Christianity. And it's kind of one of my little pet peeves. I actually wrote a chapter about it. And I said, no, it looks like one because it's big, but it's not from us. And it's not legitimating us. It's actually saying the opposite, saying, no, you are not the hero. And the prophets are a great example of big narrative, but not legitimating the autonomy of a human. And it's coming from without. It's calling us to repentance.
It's criticism of Israel. It's not empowering Israel. It's criticism of Israel more than anything else.
Exactly. Yeah. But it still explains everything. It has an explanatory power for everything. So it looks like a meta-narrative. So when non-Christians say, oh, their critique is exactly that, that it is a meta-narrative, and we get to say, no, it's, why would we make up this story from ourselves where
that makes us look so bad?
We're the sinners, and come on. Like, and that's another, you know, this isn't C.S. Lewis Day, but another one from C.S. Lewis, which is if we made this up, why would we make up Christianity?
Right.
Like, that's,
right. Why, would I, why would I choose of all this the narrative that requires yeah. so much of yeah. me yeah. that's uncomfortable?
And why would the apostles represent themselves as more cowardly than the women,
right.
represent themselves as the ones who were disloyal and fled Jesus in his moment of need, represent themselves even as, in the case of Peter, betraying Jesus to a little girl three times? They don't come out so well in the scripture. They don't get it.
It just tells the truth.
Yeah, it's just telling the truth.
It's a totally different way of different narrative, really. Yeah. Whereas, you know, modernity, as you're talking about, Mike, ultimately exalted human reason over God's revelation. When we come to Christianity, it's not a meta-narrative like that. It's God's revelation first given to us. Yeah, there's going to be some human reason, some theology that's derivative of that we do, you know, the tools that we
use, interpreting it.
But it begins with this story that God tells us. And, you know, God makes a covenant with sinners mm-hmm. through Jesus Christ. He makes these promises to Abraham. I mean, the story unfolds there. I'm going to make of you a people, give you a land. And then sure enough, you know, over hundreds of years, that in fact happens. And then makes a covenant with that nation. Obey me. If you can't, then this is what's going to happen.
And it did.
Recapitulating Adam, right? And then doesn't happen. Christ comes on the scene. He fulfills the law. He's the true Israel. He's the true offspring of Abraham. He's the second Adam. He's the true heir of David's throne. I mean, it's one great drama that God tells. And then as the disciples are trying to wrestle with this and come to grips with what's happened, they just tell the truth. They just tell the story. They're not trying to put themselves up like the hero of the story, except for maybe John, where he mentions that he outran Peter to the tomb.
Yeah. But, and I was Jesus' favorite. But, you know, that even breathes the reality of the human perspective. You chuckle at it and you say, you know what? This has authenticity all over it.
Right.
The disciples represent their own foibles and their sins and their disloyalties and the fact they didn't get it. The humanness actually accentuates.
Right. Same with the discrepancies that we see in the gospel accounts. You know, not contradictions, but, you know, in one gospel narrative, you have one angel at the tomb and another you have two. And that has authenticity written all over it as well. I mean, the same thing you would see if you went to the scene of a car crash in an intersection and you were interviewing different people who stood on the four corners and saw that. Yeah, one person might say, yeah, there was a guy in this car and he was making a left. The other person would say, yeah, there were two people in that car. He happened to see the other person. I mean, there's authenticity yeah. written all over it and that this is a true story.
They didn't get together at the Hilton and say, okay, now let's come up with one composite story to tell the press.
They didn't create the narrative.
And that's why it's, to answer your original question, why it's so vital to know this is true. This is exactly how the world works and everything, you know. For me to come to the studio today, I had to have a real car that could actually drive me here. I could have imagined there's a car out front for me to drive, and if it's not there, I'm not getting anywhere. I could tell a story that I was on the White Horse Inn. Great. Well, I never was because the car wasn't there. There has to be something real there to move mm-hmm. me around. Yep. You talk about the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. This is how the world works. We see this all the time. It has to have happened. It has to be real. It has to be true for it to actually matter beyond mm-hmm. just telling a pure myth.
Outsiders have to be able to not only understand, but to be persuaded that this one is true. We have to be able to give evidence for the hope that we have.
Yep. And I don't know about you guys, but I find that when I bring that up in the conversation, that's a huge game changer for people. You know, I'm talking to non-believers. I coach Little League, and so I get into some conversations sometimes, you know, after the season at our little team parties. People will say, "Say you're a pastor," and, you know, they're happy that I didn't proselytize them all season long. And now they'll ask a couple questions. And when I tell them, look, I'm only interested in Christianity because it's true, their eyes widen. When I say, you know, there are a set of circumstances, if you could prove them to me, a set of things, if you could show that actually happened, that I would walk away from Christianity. You know, produce the bones of Jesus, tell me why these disciples were transformed and their transformation endured until their deaths, explain to me how the Bible all fits together, and, you know, I'll be open to your argument. I just haven't heard that argument yet. I'm only interested in this narrative because it's true. I only seek to live the life of discipleship, not because it works for me, sometimes it doesn't, but because something happened and it can be verified, and I haven't heard a better argument against it. So I'm buying this one, and this is what's led me to the life of doxology and discipleship.
I think, Mike, when you started out this episode, you were describing the drama, and I think you said, like, spokes from that. You have doctrine, and then doxology and discipleship. So one piece is that doctrine emerges and grows from the soil of the drama, and it's true, it has to be true. But the way it also relates to doxology and discipleship is very important, because if the drama is not true and we don't have the doctrines, then what ends up happening is doxology becomes just personal experience. And then discipleship becomes just kind of a generic moralism. And so when you're going back to your story, Michael, about being a Little League coach, when people find out that I'm a minister, their default is not my doctrine or what I believe or what I'm proclaiming. They go, oh, that's cool. So you're telling people to how to live a better life and feel good about themselves.
Right.
Well, they just say in that their assumption that if they just gut it of doctrine, well, yeah. Doxology becomes experience, and discipleship becomes being the best you now, or a really good citizen, or something like that. So, going again back to your question, the importance of doctrine being true is not just that it grows from the drama, but the way it interacts with the other spokes on the wheel.
Yeah, so that it's not only about it being true, but being beautiful and good. I mean, that's the thing about a drama that a doctrine by itself cannot manifest. Mm. A doctrine can be proved as true, but you separate it from the drama, it doesn't grip you as beautiful and good. You know, there are good stories and bad stories. There are even, you know, sometimes I'll read a story or see one in a movie where it's kind of a horrific drama that's unfolding, but it's true to reality. There's something about it that grips me because it's actually true to reality. That's different from saying the cat is on the mat. There's something there that's compelling to me, that's persuasive. And I think part of why a lot of people can't connect with Christianity, though they've been raised in churches their whole life, is because it may have been presented as doctrine. It may have been presented as, you know, 8-hour praise services.
Praise-a-thons.
It may have been 18,000 hours of homeroom where you're doing discipleship courses. But the one thing it wasn't was, here's the greatest story ever told, unfolding from Genesis to Revelation. And so they don't think Christianity is good. They don't think it's beautiful. They don't care whether it's true. Then they begin to look for another story to ground their lives.
Well, especially when you hear that, when you think of heaven as just being a longer version of what you got in the worship service.
Exactly.
Like, give me a different religion.
Wow, a longer lecture or a longer praise service.
I remember one of my friends who's a pastor still, I remember when he confessed faith in Christ and we're going through some discipleship and training, and he started bumping into and asking the questions about sovereign grace. And usually the doctrines of sovereign grace are things that people think are kind of dry, boring, academic. It's not. I remember the Saturday, him saying, hey, you're going to Reformed Theological Seminary. And so what do you think about God's sovereignty and salvation? And when I started talking about God's graciousness, that God saves sinners and he takes the initiative and all the conversations that take place on that, he was wrestling with it and he was really coming to terms with it. And it was kind of settling in. The next day at church, in the middle of singing, he was a puddle of tears. So this robust doctrine, I look at my friend and he looks at me through tears and says, if that's true, oh my goodness, it just floored him. It was, so that was the doctrine relating to and causing doxology. You need that because it grounded his experience very significantly.
Yeah, I think of the conversation I had a while back with a youth pastor who was overhearing a group of us talk about the importance of apologetics and about this story being true. And it was really interesting. He came up and said, I couldn't help but overhear what you guys were saying. And I happened to be a youth pastor. And you were talking to me because I have always thought that giving, you know, that testimony, the word testimony or witness meant telling your personal story of how you got saved. This has been a really weird conversation to listen in on, because what you're talking about is witness and testimony being about what happened to Jesus, not about what happened to you. I said, yeah. Now, here's the deal. Let's not overreact. It affects us. It includes us. But yeah, the testimony, the witness, is pointing outside of us to what happened to Jesus Christ. And if you want grounding for that, just look at the way the apostles go about the business. Now, if anybody could say, let me tell you how Jesus changed my life, it would have been the apostles, because he actually changed their lives. Drop your nets, come follow me, and from then on, the rest is history, as they say. And yet, when they're telling us, they're witnessing, they're testifying, they're telling us the story, they're not talking about their experience. They're not talking about how they stopped reading Playboy magazines. They're not telling us about their inner experience. They're telling us about what they handled, what they heard, what they saw concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you what, no experience, no transformation, moral transformation from X to Y is going to be able to sustain you in your faith in those moments where you don't feel the liver shiver, as Rod would call it, or you don't see radical transformation in an area that you're really concerned about in your life. And yet, what can bring about all of that, the experience, the moral transformation, everything else, the only thing that can bring it about is the truth that what happened to Jesus now can happen to you, because what happened to Jesus is what we're witnessing to.
Right.
That's the story. The story is about Jesus.
Yeah, it's important for us to think about how, I mean, there's a place for our stories. We all have a story. You know, one of the things we love to do in our elders' meet, our consistory meetings, is listen to a new member tell us how they came to faith in Christ. It's amazing to hear how the Holy Spirit opened up this person's heart and placed their faith in Christ and heard the gospel. But my story can't save anybody. That's the difference. It's only Christ's story that can save. And that's the narrative that comes down from mm-hmm. heaven. Mine is just something that we can talk about.
It's a horrible
story. Yeah.
It's like, let's start. Actually, let's talk about Mike's story.
It's actually not very interesting. A Christ story is a whole lot more interesting. But truly, I mean, it is the greatest story ever told, as Dorothy Sayers has said. Not only is it the most beautiful story, but its beauty becomes so far more accentuated because of its truth, because it was seen by many witnesses.
Yeah. If it's beautiful and it's good, but it's not true, then as the Apostle Paul says, we are the most to be pitied. We've been telling lies about God. Shame on us. We've been basically telling lies about everything, and we've been wasting our lives. This is a little different from what I've heard some Christians say. Well, even if it's none of it's true, haven't you lived a better life? Haven't you been happier?
Not necessarily.
No. I'm with Paul. If Christ isn't raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
There's a cruelty to the whole idea of that Christianity is pitching life transformation. Because one, exactly what you pointed out, is that that's not found in Scripture. The apostles, look at their sermons in Acts. They couldn't stop talking about the one that they have seen who died and rose again. That's all of their sermons. That's all they talk about. But practically, the way that plays out is when the Christian story gets pitched as, you know, life transformation, well, that's all fake. I mean, yes, there's some things that change, but the next person hears that and thinks, oh, I don't have that story.
Yeah.
They don't have any assurance. Because what ends up happening, and that's what you started leaning toward, Mike, was the role of assurance. If there's places in our lives, well, if you don't see the growth, where's your assurance in the fact that you have enough fruit? You're going to, you know, dig up the seed and examine it and see where the fruit is, or are you first going to look mm-hmm. to an empty tomb and mm-hmm. the cross that objectively really happened? Sure, I'm thrilled that God has freed me from, you know, shackles in certain ways. And I can look in the rearview mirror of my life and go, wow, God, you've been gracious. if my assurance is built only on my life transformation, there's a cruelty to that. So not only is it wrong, but it harms people.
I think of Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that argument there where he, if all of this is true, we're justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, let's go send our daylights out. You know, God likes to forgive. I like to sin. This is a perfect relationship. And Paul says, no. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? How can we who've been baptized into Christ? See, here we go again. How can those of us whose character was killed in this episode and we've been raised as characters in God's unfolding drama, how can people about whom that is true go back to being that dead-end character in their show about nothing? And so he starts talking about the real transformation that comes. Truth transforms. That's his big emphasis there. The truth of the gospel transforms you. Ah, but then I realize I'm not transformed enough. I realize that I'm still failing, even as a Christian. What do I do? Here's my story. Let me tell you about me. This is my drama. This is the show about me. This is what happens when I'm the star of my show. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this dead-end character? And then what does he do? He says, oh, wait. I just saw something. Christ standing at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. His story trumps your story. And you've got to look outside of your story. Again, better to have a bit part in his unfolding drama than to be your own star in your own show about nothing. Keep going back to that and repeating that, but it's so true. And Paul lays it out there when he says, look to Christ. That story is the one that really defines you.
But that's why we need to be in a local church where we're hearing that story.
Amen.
And again, it breaks my heart as a pastor to think of so many sheep, so many people going, getting an alternative story that just keeps you on that perpetual Romans 7 cycle, which we are all on, except you will either convince yourself that you are really righteous and you just be a hypocrite, or you're going to finally so burn out of trying so hard to have the better life right now that you just walk away altogether.
I'm done. Yeah.
Yeah, you need to hear the Romans 8 narrative again. We need to hear that great drama and see our whole history, see that we are connected to this great story that goes back through David, Moses, Abraham, all the way back to Adam, and then looks forward to the promised resurrection of new heavens, new earth, and it's all centered in Jesus Christ, to whom I'm united, and then who offers himself once again as we come to the table to receive him. If I don't have that, then I reduce Christianity to, you know, a set of principles or a spiritual experience, a high that I might get. I need to be shaped by this great narrative and drama that God reveals from heaven.
I think one more example of the cruelty that Justin mentioned, I think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, is fascinating to me. One, because I wish I were there for that lecture on unfolding the whole scriptures and how they pointed to Christ. But also what's happening there, the need for both the, I guess, the data of the story and the doctrine, that when Jesus encounters them, he says, hey, what are you talking about? And their thought is, how do you not know what we're talking about? Everyone knew what had happened. Mm-hmm. What they were lacking at that point was what it meant. And that's what Jesus was bringing them that day. Here's what it meant. And so he says, okay, let's back up here. Here's what this all means. And then you see them at the end transformed now, that they have the events. They know what happened. They have learned what it means, the doctrine of it all. And now they can do the third thing that, at least in Lutheran dogmatics, we talk about the knowledge and the assent. And then finally, the trust that, oh my goodness, now this picture is making sense. And from there, they go about praising. And I assume these two follow Jesus as disciples the rest of their life on earth.
Caleb, doesn't that underscore, too, the importance of getting the drama, the plot line of the drama right? Because of course, the Pharisees, Jesus said in John 5, you search the scriptures. You know, I'll give you that. You guys are like Bible scholars. You search the scriptures thinking that you have life in them, not realizing that it's they that testify concerning me. But you won't come to me to have life. They knew all the birds, babies, and bees of the Bible. They had all these puzzle pieces, but they didn't have the box top. They didn't know how it all pointed to Christ. So when the disciples are dejected after Jesus' resurrection, they're saying, we thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Why? Because they had pieces of the puzzle right, but they didn't know how to put it all together. And they imagined that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to cast off the Romans and reinstitute the geopolitical theocracy of Mount Sinai. They missed a far richer, far grander picture that the prophets themselves were pointing them forward to. And so Jesus says, okay, let me go back and retell the drama. Start all over. Now this time you're going to hear it with me at the center. I've been at the center all along, but you've had bad teachers. And so now I'm going to tell the story the way it is with me at the center. Isn't that precisely what we need to do? Otherwise, people, even if they get, let's just say in a lot of churches, there was some Bible knowledge, which increasingly is not what the statistics are telling us. But let's just say people really knew the Bible cover to cover in terms of knowing who the characters were, knowing exactly where to turn to when somebody says, turn to Habakkuk in your Bibles, so forth. Let's just say that was there. Do people get that Daniel is not about me, but about Jesus? Do they get how Joseph points forward to a much later chapter in this unfolding drama, Jesus and his resurrection? Do they really understand how, do we understand how these things fit together with Christ at the center? Jesus said that's how you interpret the story. The drama is about him. And so, you know, we throw around terms in reform circles like redemptive historical preaching. That simply means what Jesus says here, preaching right. The scriptures with Christ as the star of the show.
It's Emmaus Road preaching.
Yeah.
It's possible to know a lot of Bible stories and yet miss the story of the Bible, which is about Christ. And I like what you were saying earlier, Mike, about it's the box top to the puzzle. You know, we can't just have the little pieces, although we need to know the pieces too. We're seeing more and more that people don't even know the stories. But
we've lost the pieces.
We've lost the pieces. They've been sucked up in a vacuum cleaner. Now we need to take the pieces and fit them together. And if we can start with the principle that the Bible is about one thing, it's about God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ, then it'll begin to make a lot more sense from beginning to end. And then it becomes more beautiful and actually more exciting.
I think it's one of the things that, you know, we're saying this is how Jesus said we should tell the story. You've got to get the central character or you miss the whole plot. That's exactly what happened to the disciples. They didn't get it. Repeatedly, we see they just didn't get it. And that's why Jesus had to explain to them how it all fits with him at the center. And then after the Holy Spirit comes, just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit leads them into all truth, and now they get it. And here's Peter. This is not only how Jesus told us to tell the story and how the plot congeals around him. This is exactly how the apostles after Pentecost tell the story. At Pentecost, the first sermon from Peter, who denied Jesus three times to a little girl, now standing boldly on the steps of the temple, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he goes on quoting Old Testament passages. Then you have Stephen giving that lengthy sermon just before he's stoned. Finally, they just say, put him out of our misery. He's standing up and preaching basically the whole history of redemption with Christ at the center. And now what you find is the disciples going around quoting the Hebrew Bible everywhere they go and are able to do so clearly with Jesus as the central character. It's just absolutely amazing. That's how we are to preach. That's how we are to read the Bible. That's how we are to pray. That's how we are to witness and give testimony to the gospel. The drama is about God the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit fulfilling his plan of redemption for his people.
Well, and if you don't preach the Bible that way, the Bible is very mysterious.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just a big book full of all these different genres of literature. You know, there's boring annals of history, you know, who put how many bricks in the wall under Nehemiah and genealogies.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know, there's the Proverbs that are helpful wisdom. And then you got some poetry, and then you got all the strange apocalyptic language. If you don't have Christ at the center, if the Bible isn't about him and this great drama, none of it really makes any sense. And that's what scares people off a lot. And they're just looking for anything that's practical. Where can I find some principles that'll help me through the day? But when we get that narrative down, when we understand who it is ultimately about, when we put Christ at the center and see how the apostles applied the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, wow, then it just opens up and becomes so majestic.
Mm. When you see how Jesus talked about his ministry as a new covenant, he is telling people not just it's all about me, but he's also kind of doing the reverse engineering, saying all of that was about me, but I'm connecting my ministry on the foundation of those covenants. What's the thread throughout Scripture? Is the thread going to be what you should be doing, what you should be experiencing? Is it, if you're the main player, then that's not going to work. Or is the thread the covenantal formula, which is repeated all over the place? I will be your God. And we're still in there. You'll be my people. We're a distant role, and it's a bunch of us, and not just one of us, but I will be your God. You will be my people. The covenantal formula, which is, you know, the idea of a covenant is God unilaterally and taking the initiative to act to redeem his creation and save sinners.
And he's not saying, will you please make me your God? Make me your facilitator or life coach.
It's
he's saying, I will be your God.
Yep.
And you will be my people, and this will be good for you.
If you're looking at it as literature, the literary structure, the covenantal formula is screaming obviously there. And if you looked at the repetition, it's repeated all the time. If you look at Jesus, who tells us how to read Scripture, he's pointing back to this covenantal structure. So when people start talking about covenant and covenantal theology, it's not because it's kind of like some neat thing that happens to be our distinctive. It's because we think that that's the skeleton of Scripture on which is hanging all of those other genres that are, now that's what gives you a way to start thinking about the Psalms. How are the Psalms related to Jesus? How is
the
Proverbs wisdom? Yeah.
Of the covenant.
The hymnal of the,
How do you deal with Deuteronomy? Well, it's the stipulations of the old covenant. How do you deal with Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's the stipulations of the new covenant. Yeah, it makes a real difference when you see there is a way of organizing all of this covenantal framework with Christ at the center, but the Bible itself is giving us this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, apart from getting that covenantal framework there too, we start to piece up the Bible a little bit too much. If once you begin to see how God relates to us through this covenant, you know, and how the Abrahamic covenant of grace is then fulfilled in what Christ performs and now mediates the new covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, again, now you begin to see the unity of the Scriptures.
Promise and fulfillment.
Exactly.
So we've talked about what the drama is and the importance of interpreting the drama according to its own intentions, reading it with Christ as the central character. If you don't know a novel's central character, you're not going to get the plot right. But now that we have said that, we acknowledge that the Bible is a story. It is first of all a drama. It is not first of all a collection of timeless moral or doctrinal principles. It is first of all a timely story in the fullness of time. God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. But how do we move the biblical story from the category of fiction to nonfiction? In the average quote-unquote bookstore of many, even Christians' minds, the Bible is in the fiction category. The drama, at least, is in the fiction category. How do we move it from fiction? This is true for me, but not necessarily for everybody. This works for me. I find this helpful. How do we move it from the fiction category to the nonfiction category?
Well, you start, as we said earlier, with going to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has to be our starting point. Genesis is the necessary background and prologue to the story. And yeah, if you don't get what God's doing with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, a lot of the rest of the story isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. But everything hangs, in one sense, on the resurrection of Jesus. If he wasn't raised physically from the dead with an empty tomb and a body that people saw, if those witnesses weren't telling the truth, then none of this really matters. You know, it might be, again, a beautiful story, a beautiful myth that can influence us a little bit.
It's right up there with Shiva destroying a town in the Himalayas.
Right, but you have to begin. And that's where what Paul does. If this didn't happen, then just eat, drink, and be merry. Just basically live a life of a hedonist. But if it did happen, if this in fact is true, it's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest news we've ever received. And it is worth the life of discipleship that follows then the drama and the and the doctrines.
There is no drama I can hear that in hearing it and embracing it, I actually become a recipient of the answer to my biggest problem, death. There is no other story. I can read, you know, my favorite fiction writer. I can see a dozen Bourne movies and walk out really satisfied that I had that was a great use of $12. That was entertaining. But have absolutely no solution to any real practical problem that I have in my life. But this one solves death.
Which Freud referred to as the mother of all phobias. And when
no pun intended.
Yeah. But it's that's the ultimate threat, the ultimate. And when you have the cornerstone of our enemy yanked out, the rest of it crumbles around it. So here's the wonderful irony of what we've been talking about is that we've been looking at the way we focus on our experience and our kind of doing good and morality. What we're talking about actually delivers the goods
right.
better than the other way of doing it.
Yeah.
So if you want experience, well, okay.
Yeah.
He rose from the dead.
Right.
That's going to put a charge in you with regard to fear and anxiety of death and along with all the other phobias that follow. Yeah. And if you really want fuel in your tank for discipleship and gratitude, well, there's a better way to get there than just feeling bad about yourself and ending up in despair or pride, depending on which one you want to go with. So it delivers the goods better than the other way has tried to deliver them.
But if you start with moral precepts and you start with experience, you'll actually never get them and you'll also lose the gospel in the bargain.
The law on it in itself cannot bring to life your dead man. It cannot produce righteousness in the heart.
If any law could save, Paul says,
right.
It would be this one.
Right. And that's the amazing thing is that the good news, the gospel, is actually what empowers us to now go and begin living the life of discipleship. Mm. But apart from that, it's bankrupt.
Mm. Last question here. If we say this, if we say this is not only the greatest story ever told, it's the truest story ever told. How do we respond to people who say, that is so arrogant? So you think you're right and everyone who disagrees with you is going to hell?
Well, I say, I didn't invent the story. This is something that God has universally revealed in his word, I mean, to all people and all nations, and we're just making that news known. But I'm not choosing one narrative over another because I think this one's better, and hey, everybody should be a Padres fan, you know? Everybody should like vanilla, you know? It's a difference between something subjective and objective. Mm-hmm. Subjective is saying, you know, chocolate is the best flavor. Well, for me, maybe, but not for you. But saying the coordinates of where to find Hawaii if you're flying out of San Diego, you better be pretty objectively clear on that.
You want an objective pilot.
Right.
So well, I feel that.
That's the difference, is that we're going to a set of verifiable facts. What was he raised from the dead? Did the Romans and Jews dispute that? Were there eyewitnesses? How many? Who were they? Where did this happen? How long was the time lapse between the time when he was raised from the dead and the witnesses that began to proclaim his resurrection from the dead? I mean, we can go to certain things. And if these things are true, then everybody should believe this. That's the difference.
You can almost empathize with someone who says that a little bit and say, yeah, I'm not saying hell is good news.
Right.
Sometimes, you know, you almost get the impression Christians might be more gleeful about announcing the coming judgment than the good news. And it's important to sort of distance ourselves from that.
Yep.
To say, I'm not saying this is awesome.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm telling you is this is the danger facing us all, and we can connect it to the objective truths of Scripture and say, what I'm offering you is not just the bad news of hell. I'm coming to deliver you the news of the rescue plan.
Isn't that a great point, Caleb? Because people assume that you're basically saying, okay, we're all in a neutral position here, and there are two lines. One line going to heaven because they said yes to Jesus, the other line going to hell because they said no to Jesus. And what we're actually saying is, no, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all gone off the cliff, and yet God has laid our sins on Christ. So basically what we're telling you is good news. We're telling you there's a way out. It's not there's a way out for some and then there is a way to hell for the rest of you. What we're saying is all of you are all on your way to hell. We're all on our way to hell. We're announcing good news, folks. This is the best news possible, that you can escape the judgment to come. And that's what we're doing when we're proclaiming this story from Genesis to Revelation. We close with Paul's speech, familiar to many of us in Athens, Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then he tells the drama. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And then from the drama, the doctrine, to doxology and discipleship. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn as we continue this series, Finding Yourself in God's Story.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.